Luke chapter 8 says this. Jesus' mother and brothers came to him. Someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." Jesus replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." And so we pray, Heavenly Father, please help us to be those who hear your word. And please, by your spirit at work within us, would you help us put it into practice? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
First reading is on page 881, Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John could possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The main passage, the reading now from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, 49 to 59. There are three paragraphs there, and we'll look forward to seeing how those three paragraphs fit. Jesus speaking here, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. When you see the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Henry. Thanks, Sue, for reading. Please keep Luke 12 open in front of you as we conclude our two-month series. And I want to start by asking you to picture a social setting. Maybe it's someone's home, perhaps there's friends and family of yours around, food, lots of conversation. And you move to join one of the conversations that's underway, because they've got the lovely dips and the carrot sticks and so on by them. So you sort of think, oh, I'll move over to that conversation. Only to find that in this conversation, they've reached a point where it turns serious, where there's intensity. They've finished all of the pleasantries and the politeness, and now they're openly challenging each other. And then they turn to you and say, well, what do you think? How do you respond? Oh, I haven't been following. Oh, I've just turned up. Oh, I don't know how to answer. I just came for the chips. This morning, as we arrive at the end of our two-month series in Luke 10, 11, 12, it's a bit like that, turning up at the sort of business end of a conversation that's been going on for a long time. It's heated up. There's intensity here. We come to the sort of climax of, well, this chapter, perhaps the section, and we come to what is a word of challenge from Jesus. The images show us that. They're alarming. There's fire on earth and has been dragged before a judge. Those images are alarming. The way Jesus speaks here is confronting. You hypocrites, and why don't you judge rightly? Even the feelings involved here are intense, as he gives us this sort of rare glimpse into how he's feeling about his mission. What constraint I'm under, he says. He feels hard-pressed. It's distressing to him. All of these sort of components form what is a word of challenge from Jesus to us. He comes at us with this word of challenge. There's a challenge concerning his mission. There's a challenge concerning what it means for disciples. There's a challenge concerning how everyone should respond. And that's not easy to receive. You might have come to church this morning thinking, hoping to be uplifted, to be reassured, to be helped by one another and more. I hope all of those things and more. You may not have come to church expecting to be challenged by the Lord. And that's what we have in Luke 12. But can I say, even if you are a bit sort of, oh, I didn't know this was coming, this is a good word for us. It's a good word for you, it's a good word for me. Because the Lord is motivated to seek and save the lost. His overall motivation is securing you in his kingdom and holding you into the life to come. And so we need this word. Because history, according to Jesus, is like a train barreling down the tracks of history. And what's at the end of that train line? A meeting with him. The Lord Jesus is the one appointed to be our judge. We will meet him there. You will meet him there. I will meet him there. And for this reason, John the Baptist has the loud hailer back in chapter 3. Prepare yourselves to meet the Lord. And I want to suggest,
by this word this morning, Luke 12, 49 to 59, I think Jesus is doing a very similar thing. He's coming to prepare us for that meeting. So it's important that we hear him, even though it is a difficult word, a word of challenge, as I say. Well, three headings. I've put these in your news sheet if you wanted to jot down a thought or an idea, a question. And the first heading then, verses 49 to 50, is his challenging mission. His challenging mission. Now notice in these verses, Jesus speaks to his purpose for coming. The language here is big picture, his mission. When he uses the language of, I have come to. Only a few times in Luke do we get this. So for example, chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. You get it positively there. You get it negatively in chapter 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's talking big picture when he says, I have come to. Here we get two more. I've come to bring fire on the earth. And do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. So through chapter 12, we've been working through different details of life following Jesus Christ. Now we zoom out to the biggest purpose. Why has he come? And it's so interesting in this passage that he bears his kind of feelings. This is a rare moment where he tells us how he's receiving all of this. He expresses his longing. How I wish this were already happening. He tells us what constraint I'm under to see this mission fulfilled. If we're casual towards Christianity, Jesus Christ is not. He's hard-pressed. He's determined. He's distressed, even. It's hard to know, actually, which is more distressing to him, seeing the fire spreading, verse 49, or undergoing this baptism, verse 50. We need to sort of think about, what does he mean with these two images, fire, baptism? Let's think about each of those. In relation to fire, how would you think he's sort of referring to fire here? I think the natural connection is to say, well, it means destructive fire. That is to say, God's judgment leading to God's destruction. I think that's what John the Baptist is warning of in chapter 3. Flee from the wrath to come. And when he says the axe is at the root of the tree, it'll be burned if it's not producing fruit. But fire is used in another way too, with a more positive purpose, that of purifying. So where John the Baptist is baptizing people, that is dunking them in the river, he's like, that's a symbolic action of purifying them, preparing them for God. And he says there'll be one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the fire idea here, I want to suggest to you, does include the judgment at the end, but it first includes a purifying, preparing us to meet God. And how does he purify us? By forgiving us our sins. By burning up the record of our debts against God. And by giving us his Spirit, who undertakes his work of change in you, transformation in every Christian, remoulded into his image and likeness. So when he says, I've come to bring fire to the earth, I think he's meaning, I've come to prepare the world to meet God. He longs to see the world come to him, be purified by forgiveness, be transformed by the Spirit at work, and be ready to meet the Lord. How I wish this were already occurring, he says. But there's a constraint, his baptism. What does he mean by his baptism? We change from a fire metaphor to a water metaphor. And I think his baptism, here and in other places, refers to his death on the cross, where he's metaphorically plunged under the waters of judgment, bearing the price for our sins. On the cross, the wrath of God floods over him, as he becomes and bears sin for us. It's distressing to him, but it's also a vital necessity. Oh, how I am constrained to do this, he says. Like in chapter 9, where he says, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and then rise again. And it's hard to tell which is the more distressing. Is he more distressed about the fire to bring, or is he more distressed about the baptism that he'll endure? I actually think it's the latter. He's so concerned for his mission to grow that he's constrained. He just wants to go to the cross, and he's on the way here to Jerusalem. So there's comfort here in this opening section. Comfort is found in his determination to save you. He's determined to see you forgiven, purified, prepared, ready to meet the Lord. And as you trust him, he's doing exactly that. He's giving you forgiveness. He's giving you his spirit. He's at work in you, transforming you. There's great comfort here. I've come to bring fire, that fire of purification. But there's challenge. The challenge is, none are left untouched by him. He comes to purify us, to burn off the dross of our sins. But if we won't have his work, we will have his wrath, unprepared, on that day at the end, when we meet him. His is a challenging mission, and he would have us ready. Let's go from his mission to then disciples' challenging relationships, verses 51 to 53. And he's still speaking here to disciples. If we tracked back to find, sometimes he's speaking to all the crowds, sometimes he's referring just to his disciples, sometimes just to the 12. He's still talking here to disciples. And we now move from what it means for him to what it means for disciples and how believing in Jesus actually works out in practice. And he wrong-foots us, I think, with his question. How would you think to answer, do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? Verse 51. How would you answer that? What's your instinctive answer? I think we'd expect to answer, yes, yes, you have come to bring peace on earth. Isn't that what the angels sort of declared in chapter 2, peace on earth to those whom he favours. Isn't that why he wept for Jerusalem? He did this in chapter 19 last year. If only you had known, Jerusalem, the things that make for peace. And those in his day might add, aren't you coming to kick out the Romans and establish an empire of peace? Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? We're wrong-footed when he says, no, I tell you. Let me correct your thinking on this. And instead he says, not peace, but division. Division is the word repeated three times. Division is what results from following him. This is an alarming kind of reality. If you're a Christian, you'll experience division. And it's worth just tracing through the logic here briefly as to why. Why is there this division? So he does not come to bring peace on earth. I mean, if he did come to bring peace on earth, he's done a bad job. When you think about wars in the world, when you think about different divisions between people, when you think about all of the horrors of even families and how they can find themselves divided. He's not come here to have us, to have the world hold hands. What's he come to do? Well, not that, but he's come to bring peace with heaven. Peace with God. That's the point of his baptism, bearing in his body the sins of the world so that we can be at peace with God and no longer warring against him. And find that he's no longer hostile to sinners who have been rebelling against him. No, we need to come into peace with God. That's what he brings. And that peace with God is according to the rule, the authority of God. So when he brings his mission, when he brings it right up close to you, he also brings his rule and his authority. In other words, he makes a claim over you. He reminds you that he is God. And that is the point of division, I want to suggest. That's why division occurs. Some are willing to receive God and his good word. and his forgiving grace. Some are not willing to receive God. They're not willing to hear and respond. Division results. And division comes to the surface every time a Christian listens to the Lord or puts it into practice. Every time you come to church or say your prayers or extend generosity, hospitality, extend an apology, offer grace where you didn't have to. As you're motivated by the Lord and doing these sort of things, you're at the same time reminding those that you're with, there is a God in heaven that I obey. And a God in heaven, therefore, that you need to be ready to meet. It's challenging this to the point of dividing. When God brings his rule up close to us, he makes us choose. Will you listen to me? A number of years ago, I was talking to a mum. Let's call her Renee. And she was agonising over this very reality. The division that she experienced in her family. She had two boys and she was desperate for them to know Jesus, come to church and so on. But her husband, nowhere with God, different priorities. And there was always that rub every week. Where she would set aside Sundays for church. He would set aside doing things out and about as a family. Where she was eager to open the Bible, he was eager to, I think, turn on the telly. And so she's torn. And that was the sort of nature of the conversation. She's torn. She was eager to love Jesus and wanting to love and work and honour her husband and work together as a family. So there's comfort here in hearing Jesus acknowledge division naturally results for the Christian. It's helpful because it affirms our routine experience of life. We know this, you know this. There's also a challenge here. The challenge for the Christian, for the disciple, for you, is not to draw back from Jesus. You can imagine a woman in Renee's position thinking, well, it's just too much. I don't want division in my family. I just want an easy life. I'll step back from Jesus to make it easier. You can imagine someone saying that. Don't do that. Jesus is good. He comes to prepare you for God. Keep walking with him. Even as you keep wrestling with the division that results from being a follower of his. And if you won't, then the third section is a warning. And so let's come to that third section. And so we've had two sections. First, his challenging mission. Second, the disciples' challenging relationships. And now third, everyone's challenging debt. This is challenging stuff. So it's a bit of a relief to hear Jesus go back to some more sort of shallow territory. He's talking about the weather. Oh, well, we can all talk about the weather. There's a guy, Sam Chan. He's an Aussie, and he tries to meet people. And when he meets people cold, like how do you start a conversation when you've met someone cold? He goes to what's in common. What have we got in common with anyone? He says, "How blue is the sky?" Well, that's a pretty common, you know, denominator. And then he just tries to get people talking. And somehow he's skilled at this. He somehow moves from the weather to God. I don't know how he does it. But just being friendly and asking questions, I think, something like that. Jesus here is talking about the weather, not to make things easy, actually, to turn the dial up on the challenge. To ramp up his word of challenge to everyone. Like, notice how we now move from speaking to disciples to he turns to the crowds. So from verses 54 to 59, this is a word to everyone, a challenge to everyone. Christ has come to prepare people for God, but who is responding? Well, everyone needs to hear this. And so he issues this challenge in three parts, a rebuke, a directive, a warning. The rebuke first, he rebukes everyone for not being prepared for the day of the Lord. They can read the sky, you know, nor'wester blowing, time to wear a short sleeve shirt, something like that, or the equivalent thereof. They can read the weather, they can prepare for their life accordingly, but they're not reading him and his ministry and preparing themselves for God. I mean, we can do the same. We can not only read the weather, but we can read, I don't know, the real estate market or the job market or the... We can think it's time to act, or we can think, oh, no, time to wait. We're good at doing that in life. And Jesus is saying, he says quite challengingly, hypocrites, you can read all of those things and prepare for life in the day-to-day. So why can't you read what my coming means and prepare for God? They've heard his teaching with authority, and as they've heard it, we've heard it. Luke's documented it for us. They've seen his compassion to the lowest, and we've seen his compassion. They've witnessed his miracles of release from the demons, and we've done the same. They've witnessed him giving life to the widow's son, and we witness the same. So if they know, and if we know, what his coming means, that he's opened the way to God, why aren't people everywhere running to Jesus to relieve our unpayable spiritual debt? The unspoken assumption of the illustration he uses is that we each have an unpayable spiritual debt to God. You have it, I have it. An unpayable spiritual debt. Which is why, following the rebuke, he gives a directive. Do something, act. Do you notice there... His directive is to settle debts on the way. And in verse 58, he puts each of us in the shoes of the person in debt. Did you notice that? Here's the implication that the you of verse 58 is singular and personal. And we all have this. We all are personally going to answer to God on the last day about our debt. What are you going to do about it? Here's his directive. Work hard to be reconciled with your accuser on the way. And who's the one accusing? Well, Jesus is the one accusing. He's saying, you and I have got a debt to work out. So work hard at coming to a settlement on the way. But how could you? How can you pay off an unpayable debt? Well, that's just the point. You can't. But he can. He can, and he has. His baptism is a baptism of judgment. Judgment bearing the sins of the world. Judgment paying the debts of all of the sins of the world. He has opened the way home to God. Your accuser is also your saviour. So the crowds are rebuked because they're not running to him to have him save them. And so his directive to them and to us is, run to me. Urgently today, seek me. And you can do it. If you're not, I don't know if you're a Christian today, most of us are, but some of us may not be. If you're not yet a believer, you should urgently ask him today, Lord, please might your death on the cross be also for me and for my sins and for my debts that I cannot repay. Now is the moment to settle. Today is the time to run to the Lord and to seek his forgiveness. Pray and ask him today, will you? Will you? Well, he finishes with a warning for those who won't. And we could easily make a list of reasons of why people might not. Maybe a list of our own reasons why we won't. I'm not that bad, others are worse. I think I'll be okay with God. I don't really have a big debt with God. There are lots of reasons that people might give for not running to him. But to any who have a spiritual debt, Jesus warns of this inescapable handing over. If we won't come to him with our debts, what will happen? Handing over. Notice how that there's three or four people involved here. The accuser handing over to the magistrate handing over to the judge handing over to the jailer, and the jailer throwing the indebted person into jail, into prison. It's inescapable. In a debtor's prison, there's not money to be earned. So when he says, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny, the point is you won't get out. So to not hear Jesus' challenge and run to him, your accuser, your saviour, to not run to him means inescapable eternal banishment from God. It means that on the day of judgment when he comes, he'll sweep away those who are not prepared for God. Well, this is not easy to hear, is it? We don't like this kind of confrontation. We don't like being challenged like this. But can I remind us, his challenge, this word of challenge is given, motivated in love. He brings his challenge for our good. He's the one who says, little flock, it's your father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. But because we're hard of hearing, slow to respond, stubborn even, his challenge is what we need. Imagine hearing this and drawing back thinking, I don't need to hear this. It's not a word for me. I don't feel I have a spiritual debt to God. I don't want division in my family. There might be lots of reasons why we might draw back from this confronting, challenging word. But if we were to do that, we'd be saying that his baptism of death on the cross was not really needed for all, that it was sort of an optional extra. That Jesus didn't really need to go to the cross when he says, actually, he did. I think we'd be fooling ourselves if we think that he doesn't mean what he says in verse 49 when he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth to prepare people for God. But if we won't be purified and ready, we will meet him. And it will be fire, he says, destruction and judgment. Well, please, Lord, spare us from that. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us with an everlasting love and that you don't leave us where we are. You give us your promises. You give us enticements, rewards, and great encouragements. And I thank you here that you give us a challenge, a sobering challenge, a strong challenge. I thank you, Lord, that you grant us your Holy Spirit that we might respond. Please, God, help us respond to you. Help us respond by running to you again, or perhaps for the first time. Help us respond to you by not drawing away, by persevering, even with division. Help us, Lord, help all of us to be ready to meet you when you come. And please, God, use us to help others to be ready too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.